wasn't sure whether to tell Ken to pray for the Weiss, but the Weiss are planning on going to Iraq this week. Missionaries do what missionaries do. It's not full time, but they plan on going for a couple of weeks. They had on their last prayer thing a list of missionaries who are already there and a picture of them. It looked like there were 12 of them already there from Christar Missions. And he told me he was around people with COVID that were coughing on him. So I thought like saying, well, maybe you'll get it and won't be able to fly. But we'll see what's best for him. And try to remember him in our prayers, although we skipped it just now. Lord Jesus Christ went to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. He got the scroll of Isaiah and was reading from it. He read and sat down right in the middle of a verse. The part that he did read was to proclaim the favorable day of the Lord and to proclaim liberty or freedom to the captives. And then he sat down before he read in the day of the vengeance of our God. So, at the first coming, it was to proclaim God's favor or God's grace. Then he sat down, and it won't be until the second coming when he proclaims vengeance. That's why he sat down right where he sat down. And for saying, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing, they all got mad. They all, outside the city, they're all trying to push him off the cliff at the edge of the city. Either supernaturally he walked past through them, or else they were just stunned at him, just turning around. But he never went back to Nazareth. He just stays out in the country and goes down the road to Capernaum. And that's where we will pick up his life story in Luke chapter 4. He's all done with his hometown, and he walks away and goes to Capernaum. And please look with me at verse 31, Luke chapter 4. He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on a Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Well, the cliff is still there on the edge of Nazareth. Most interesting is the synagogue in Capernaum is still there. The white remains of the Capernaum synagogue were a picture that I took, and I put it on the front of Jesus in History book. So if you can imagine the front cover of Jesus in History, those are white pillars and a white block standing there, that is the remains. Those are the remains of the synagogue in Capernaum. The white columns date from about AD 200 to 300, and that's past the time of Jesus. But they can tell by going beneath them that there are black rocks, black levels of stones, and that was there when Jesus was there. So we did sing about footprints of Jesus and so on and so forth, and that was a good hymn about ministry. But also thinking of this, in Israel, one can go to a place and say, Jesus stood right here. He stood right at the synagogue in Capernaum. They were stunned that he taught them with authority, which I think probably means most Saturdays somebody got up and said, the Bible might mean this, it might mean that, we don't know what it means, and that's the end of the sermon. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, had top authority, and he could say, this is what the Bible means, and if he were reading Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, he would say that he was fulfilling it. So he taught them with authority, and they were stunned, although the actual message is not given here. And in his speech, it was interrupted by noise by a demon-possessed person. So the story goes over to that in Luke
chapter 4, verse 33.
In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. He cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." There will be more demon possession stories about Jesus' life as we go on in Luke, and we can save some full research about demon possession until then. Then, you know, what are the characteristics of demon possession? And in my case, what's the difference between demon possession and mental illness? That can await, because there'll be longer stories about it later. For now, let us note that when the demon talked, it was plural. Like more than one demon possessed this person. Let us alone. Have you come to destroy us? Of course, the largest number is coming, and that's coming later in Luke, where he cast the demons out of a person. They said they are legion, 6,000-7,000 in the Roman legion. And we are legion, don't know how many, but there were 2,000 pigs, and they went over in the pig. Pigs fall off the cliff on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. So in demon possession, one interesting thing is it can be more than one. And we will look later about other cases in the United States, some, not a lot, but some that I think that clearly are. Back to us, let's note that the demons have correct theology. The demons have their doctrine true. You are the Holy One of God. You are the Savior. In the temptation of Jesus' account, earlier in Luke chapter 4, the devil agreed that he was the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. If you're the Son of God, jump off this pinnacle of the temple. And in the original linguistics, if means since. Since you are the Son of God, you can command stones be made into bread. So demons have correct theology. Salvation is not open to them because they were at one time sinless. I mean, we were born with sin. They were at one time sinless, and they made a choice. Were they going to fall with Satan and go with him? And they made that choice, and that was a one-time choice, and they do not have an opportunity for salvation. They do believe correct theology, and illustrates the idea that saving faith is believing in, on, or upon Jesus. We would say saving faith is trust in Jesus as Savior. It begins by having an accurate theology of him. He is God's Son, Savior. If we make an abbreviation in Greek, it's ichthus. Jesus Christus, Rios Theos Soter. Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, it means fish. They would draw it when they see each other, fish. The demons have correct theology. They have the identity of Jesus correct. Saving faith starts with that, having the correct identity of Jesus. Saving faith that he is God's Son who rose again. Not just a great teacher who taught the golden rule and stuff like that. He is God's Son, Savior, and so the theology has to be correct, and demons have the correct theology, but they are not eligible for salvation. But salvation is, here is the identity of Jesus, now trust him. Believe in, on, or upon, 65 times. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, Acts 16:31. Whoso believes in him, John 3:16, to believe in, on, or upon is to trust him as Savior. Demons have correct theology, are not eligible for salvation. People start with the correct identification of Jesus, who he is, and then it's trust him as Savior. Well, they had correct theology, but he's going to learn to shut up real quick. Verse 35. But Jesus rebuked them, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people. He came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? With what authority and power he commands the unclean spirits?" And they came out. And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. His response must have been very fast. The demons give correct theology. "You are the Holy One of God. We know who you are." And he wanted him to be quiet. He did not want such endorsements. There'll be another case of it that we'll read shortly. So get out of him, exorcise the person, and the demons leave. News went all over the place. And I'll repeat again, in the book of Matthew, it says the news went to Syria. That's kind of why I think the book of Matthew was written in Antioch, Syria, or else used in the church in Antioch, Syria. But news went all around him. He does not leave Capernaum. He leaves the synagogue, but now he goes to a different place in Capernaum, verse 38. He got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. Peter was the first pope. He was married. He has a mother-in-law. He was married. So if a person wants to put him in the category of the first pope, he's married. Mother-in-law lived in his house, had a high fever, megalos, big, high fever. Visitors to Capernaum see the synagogue, as I just mentioned, in white stone, still standing. Walking about 100 yards, they can go over a plexiglass period, and you look down the plexiglass, and it says, "Simon Peter's house." And then you wonder, well, is that just to get people to go to Israel to go look at Simon Peter's house? Or is that actually Simon Peter's house? It's about 100 yards outside the Capernaum, outside the synagogue in Capernaum. And the most scholars think it probably is. You know, I don't know where to stop with them all, but Paul Meyer, I haven't met him once, but I always like Paul Meyer. He's like 90, Lutheran, Western Michigan University. He was always on Kalamazoo television on Easter saying the resurrection is the greatest historical fact. And he says this was Peter's house. And then there's five or six more. Princeton, Loyola in Chicago, which is Catholic, Princeton, which is liberal Presbyterian, they're all in it. This was Peter's house. So, not 100% sure, but it was built in BC 60, so that house was there when Jesus was walking around. 158 Christian quotes. Archaeologists dig up things like, "Lord have mercy," "Lord Jesus help," and "fish." Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, ichthus, fish. So is it his house? Probably. The synagogue is still there. The house is still there. Back to the sick mother-in-law. She gets better, and she is helping them out. Now, do you want to put this in order? Peter is not an apostle yet. He's going to his house, healing his mother-in-law. Next, he'll go out to the beach, and he'll call him to go to work for him. But he's right now, Jesus is preaching alone. And he goes in Peter's house and heals his mother-in-law. Verse 40, don't know whether to give you the little hint or not, but it's like an eyewitness. When did this happen? while the sun was setting. Let's read verse 40. While the sun was setting, those who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." Though rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. And when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. And the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Mark has the most eyewitness details. There are a lot of them in the Gospel of Mark. He is, according to church history, early church history, Mark was giving us Peter's remembrance. But here is an eyewitness. When did all this healing occur in Simon's house? While the sun was setting. So Luke was not an eyewitness of Jesus, but he interviewed people that were eyewitnesses. And it says he searched carefully already written reports about Jesus' life, investigated carefully, again, autopsy, kind of like a doctor's word. He investigated them carefully, and this happened when the sun was setting. Another demon with correct theology, another time where Jesus didn't want to hear about it. He didn't want those endorsements. Paul was the same way. In Acts chapter 16, there was a demon-possessed slave girl following him. These men speak the truth of the Most High God, and Paul wanted her to be quiet, and he exorcised the demon in her case. So it's kind of like not wanting endorsement from an evil being. And in the Bible, they don't want endorsements from evil beings. They don't want endorsements from evil. And all this so far, Jesus is by himself. He doesn't have any apostles yet. And that's where the first few verses of Luke chapter 5 come in, where we'll start to come over to where he's going to get some apostles. And let's read verse 1. What happened? The crowd, while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to him hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And I'm going to stop right in the middle of that sentence. Lake of Gennesaret, Gennesaret was a plain. It's kind of like saying the lake of the plains. And it sort of makes sense, but Luke is a Gentile. And he probably was not from Israel. He calls it a lake. But to me, it's a lake. It's 8 miles by 13 miles. So it's big, but it's not the sea. I think probably a lot of people in those days would come at it from the east. They're coming over what we call Iraq and Jordan, and they get to this whirlpool, this great big sea. It's 8 miles by 13 miles, and coming from that direction is big. But, say from Michigan, there's 11,000 lakes in Michigan. There's 200 in the county I grew up in. 8 miles by 13 miles, big, but he just calls it a lake. Often called sea. And Sea of Galilee, Galilee Circle, because it's kind of round-shaped. Sometimes Sea of Tiberias, because Tiberias is the biggest town on the lake, but that's kind of like a Roman town, so they'd kind of call it the Sea of Tiberias. Jewish people would call it a circle, the Sea of Galilee. Kinneroth means harp, and in the Old Testament they would call it a harp shape, so it's not technically quite like a circle, kind of heart-shaped. So he calls it a lake, 8 miles by 13 miles, and Jesus is out talking by it. We have this on and this on, and we have microphones. could without them yell, "This is a building, no problem." But in those days, you know, there are limits to how far you can yell when the crowd is big, and water helps. Water helps with noise. Water helps with the talking. And as he starts out to by the seashore, he's going to go out on the lake. It helps him with talking. We can't leave verse 1 without stressing Word of God. Word of God is in Mark once. Word of God is in Luke and Acts 18 times. And our author is willing to stress that every time Jesus talked, it was the Word of God. Technically, unless we're reading the Bible, there is no Word of God. When we're reading the Bible, we're giving the Word of God. Just as the listeners want to hear Jesus give the Word of God, we should want to hear the Bible. But we do or we wouldn't be here. But that's kind of what church should be about. The Word of God. Paying attention to the Word of God. What did Jesus teach? It's okay to have illustrations. It's okay to have comedy. Not a majority, though. Not just read one or two verses and then tell stories the rest of the time. Coming to hear should be coming to hear the Word of God, which is especially directly happening while we're reading the verses. Hebrews chapter 1, God spoke in many ways and in many times in the past through the prophets. In his last days, his main speaking was by the Son. Hebrews chapter 1. John chapter 1, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was talking, it was the Word of God. They could hear it while he was standing by the shore, but, you know, just picture hundreds, if not thousands of people. So now he goes out in the boats and keeps talking, verses 2 and 3. He saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had got out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked them to put a little way from the land. They sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. Well, I've only slept in Lake Michigan boat once overnight, and it was then. No wonder why he sat down to speak. I mean, they did in their synagogues, too, but no wonder why he sat down. But the water helped with the voice projection. We don't have Peter's boat, but in 1986, the Sea of Galilee went way down, and they found a boat from Jesus' time. So they found all kinds of piers, by the way. So the towns in Jesus' life, when they want to know where they're at, they know right where the piers are now. The water's back up again, but they know right where the piers are. They know here this is Capernaum, this is Bethsaida. They're getting. But the boat they found was 28 feet by 8 feet. Excuse me, 27 feet by 8 feet. So, it's 64 here to here. 27 is a little less than half. It's 64. Big enough. How many people could get in it? 15 easy. They did have a sail in the middle of it. And I had two sets of rows, so two sets of oars for people to row. In other places, Simon had employees, so he's kind of like the business owner. Simon and Andrew, brothers, are like business owner. The other boat is James and John, sons of Zebedee. And they were fishermen, but it was kind of like the, to us we'd say, middle-class business owners. They weren't the employees. And so Jesus starts out from the boat talking away because it made a lot of noise. Then he's done with his sermon, verses 4 and 5. He had finished speaking. He said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. Because of your instruction, I will let down the nets. Fishing was a night shift. They were very discouraged. He didn't say they caught a few. They didn't catch anything. I mean, they're standing out there in the dark all night long. A lot of hard work. Didn't catch anything. Launch out into the deep. The people that do this, 80 to 160. That's deep. That's deep for an inland lake. It's not as late, not as deep as Lake Michigan or Lake Superior, which is like 950 or 1,000. But a lake that Maryland I would fish in was 94, well, Loon Lake, Maryland, 94 feet deep in Michigan. Sea of Galilee between 80 and 160 feet deep, quite deep. I do not know 2,000 years ago what fish, but when we went there, you go to the restaurant, here's Sea of Galilee fish, they say it's tilapia. Okay. Tilapia in it now. Maybe tilapia were it 2,000 years ago, I'm not sure of that. The lesson here is not hard. Working in life without Jesus will lead to frustration. I will flip the lesson. Working in life with Jesus instructing us will lead to success. But we begin with working in life without Jesus in charge will lead to frustration. They tried hard. Nothing mattered that they did. Not much was successful. So we can try hard without Jesus and kind of lead him out of life, and we could catch fish. We could make a profit, but in the end, the feeling will be about the same. It didn't matter that much. It will be about like the book of Ecclesiastes. Old English, vanity of vanity, always vanity. More modern, useless, useless, it's all useless. Pointless, pointless, it's all pointless. Life without Jesus is not going to lead to eternal results. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. And then, of course, the Psalm 127 is you want the Lord to help you build in life. It will give a sense of eternal purpose. Before the positive, we'll flip verses 6 and 7. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, but they began to sink. The good part of all this is we now don't have to work alone. We can let Jesus be close to us. We can live with Jesus' instructions. He's going to tell them to move, and we don't need to move. We don't need to leave. Some people do. Some people feel a calling to move. Some people don't. But Jesus also said to another, you go home and tell them what great things God has done for you. So Jesus wants to be close to us. Jesus wants to make us feel like we have done something that lasts for eternity. Of course, that will be to help other people, as we now read on, fishers of men. But first, Peter feels unworthy. Let's read verses 8 and following. Simon Peter thought he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and all his companions. There also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Revival. When we think of revival, we think of excitement and, thrill and, all right, rallies. Okay. But in the Old Testament, the national revivals were all about wanting to be close to a holy God. And then the excitement is sins have been forgiven so we can be close to a holy God. Success in life is the presence of God. We work hard, but we trust in the presence of God to help us fulfill our work. It's both. Human efforts are necessary, but they're not enough. We work hard and then trust in the presence of God to help us get something done, to help us do something that's of eternal value. So the presence of the Holy God makes everybody feel unholy. That's why we had Ken read Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Right away, Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips. Right away, God says, "I will forgive you." Now, who will go for us? Here am I, send me. So the presence of the Holy God is the means to revival, whether individual or group. Wanting to be in the presence of the Holy God. The first feeling is, I am unworthy to be in the presence of the Holy God. And then God says, but I forgave you. That's what happened to Peter also. Go away, I don't want to be in your presence, but I can't really get anything done without your presence. Just stay here, Peter. I'll forgive you. I'll be near you. I can use you. There's the verse 10. I did this on purpose. As you have said to Simon, do not fear. From now on you will be catching men. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Mark says, if you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. But he kind of knew they were going to follow. So he just says, I will make you fishers of men. In the quote here in Luke, Jesus' priorities are interesting to me. I like to read books, but I do think paperwork is more important than paperwork. I always have believed that. There's plenty of time to read books, plenty of time to do research. We can find all kinds of Bible verses that God wants to research. But if we see someone who's unsaved, if we see someone who is in need, well, that's what God wants done. First priority, I will make you fishers of men. It is interesting that they got everything they wanted. Big business. All this fish, got everything they wanted, and when it was all done, it didn't matter. Following Jesus was more important. Okay, when the musicians please come.